Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word, John chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the historical narrative that is before us this morning. And we do pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand this text and those things that you would have us to learn from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I pointed out last week, Mary Magdalene is alone standing outside the tomb of Jesus. This is the third time that she had been to his tomb. The first time was Friday afternoon, after the crucifixion, after the body of Jesus was removed from the cross, after it was prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then taken to that place where he was going to be entombed, that is, the tomb that was carved out of rock by Joseph of Arimathea, that Mary and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb. They went from there back to where they were staying so that they might observe the Sabbath, and after the Sabbath take the spices that the other women had apparently bought Friday before the Sabbath began, so that they might anoint the body of Jesus. And that, then, was the reason Mary and the others went to the tomb for the second time. When they got to the tomb, you might remember, Mary apparently got there first. She noticed the stone was rolled away and assumed, without looking in the tomb, that the body of Jesus was gone. And that was a right assumption. It was indeed gone, but not for the reason that she thought. She thought that the body had been stolen. And she ran back to Jerusalem to tell Peter and John. You might remember then that John and Peter ran to the tomb. John, being the younger at that point, got there first. He looked inside, saw the grave clothes lying where Jesus' body had been. Peter, when he gets to the tomb, rushes in and sees the same grave clothes lying neatly and in order. And then John enters in and sees those grave clothes lying there, understands apparently what has happened, and the scripture tells us he believed. What did he believe? He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection. Well, apparently, Mary was trailing behind John and Peter, And so when they left to go back to their respective homes, Mary then arrives back at the tomb. She is outside the tomb, and she is sobbing. When she looks in the tomb, she sees two angels, but apparently didn't recognize them as such. And they ask her why she was weeping, implying that this was not a time for weeping, rather this was a time for joy. But Mary didn't understand at this point why it would be a time of joy. All she knows at this point is that the body of Jesus is gone. And she explains that to the two angels. They've taken his body and I don't know where they've placed him. Well, apparently, one of the angels either motioned to Mary or Mary heard something behind her. She turned around and saw Jesus but didn't recognize him. Jesus asked her the same question that the angels had just asked. Why are you weeping? And he follows that up with, whom are you seeking? Now, Mary wasn't seeking a whom at that point. She was seeking a what. She was seeking the body of Jesus. She wasn't expecting to find Jesus alive. Well, Mary explains to Jesus, whom she assumes to be the gardener, that perhaps he has taken the body, and she wants to know where it is. At that point, Jesus speaks her name, and immediately she recognizes it's the voice of Jesus. She calls him Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And then apparently she fell at his feet and clutched his ankles and held on for dear life. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." That is, stop holding on to me. And he explains why. He says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." Here Jesus speaks of his coming ascension. That ascension was going to take place 40 days later. So Jesus was going to be bodily still on earth for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, and there would be plenty of time for Jesus and Mary and the other followers of Jesus to meet. This would not be the last time. That would come at the ascension, when the relationship would change. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he would no longer be physically present for Mary to talk to, for Mary to learn from. She would no longer audibly hear his voice. But she would nevertheless be able to have a relationship of a more intimate and different kind. This would be a spiritual relationship that she and other followers of Christ would enjoy after the ascension. After the ascension, after Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits and he rules until all enemies should be placed under his feet, she, make me wonder there if I had the right notes. She is going to have a relationship with Christ that will continue, but it will be a different relationship than she enjoyed previous to the resurrection, and the relationship she would continue to enjoy between the resurrection and the ascension. Paul tells us that we must be careful not to relate to Christ after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16. That is, relate to him as though he were still in his state of humiliation. He is today the exalted Son of God in glory, and we must honor him and think of him as such. One commentator said this: the juvenile familiarity that some people display in public when they testify, pray, or sing only reveals that they have little understanding of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:16. When John was with Jesus at the table, he leaned against his bosom. John 13:23. But when John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as dead. Revelation 1:17. The exalted Son of God, even though he is our elder brother, even though we do have a close and intimate relationship, must always be treated by us with the absolute reverence and respect. It is very significant that Jesus appears first to the woman, Mary Magdalene, not to an apostle, not to the great in society or in the church, but to a particular woman. Christ appeared first to one who in the culture of that time was oppressed and looked down upon. Jewish men of that time thank God daily that they were not born a Gentile or a woman. She was a woman from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons and thus experienced the mercy and the power and the love of Jesus Christ. What a great comfort it should be to us that Christ always comes first to those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. According to David, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In her brokenness at the tomb that day, through her tears and her disappointment and misunderstanding, Jesus came to Mary, as Jesus will come to you when you are broken, when you are discouraged, when you are disappointed, when you don't understand what in the world is going on. Jesus will meet you at such a place, and he will minister to you in your brokenness. Jesus then gave Mary a task: go to my brother. For the first time, the disciples, who had been referred to as slaves or friends, John 13:16 and 15:15, are called Christ's brother. It was through his work of redemption on the cross that this new relationship with him was made possible. It is in him we have redemption, Paul writes, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. God adopts as his sons those who believe savingly in Jesus Christ. As a result, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews 2:11, and has become the firstborn among many brethren, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Reflecting on this new relationship, the Lord's message to the disciples referred to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Notice that the Lord did not say, I ascend to our Father and to our God, but to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. If he had said the former, he would have been putting himself on the same level as the disciples, as a man only. Instead, he indicates that while it is true that God has now become our Father in a way that was not true previously, this is nevertheless not the same as his relationship with the Father. He is the Son of God in a unique sense, for he is God. We enter into an analogous relationship only because of what he has done for us through his atonement. He is the eternal Son of God, while we are the created and redeemed Son of God. He is God by nature. We become sons of God through spiritual rebirth and adoption. We are not born into God's family. We are alienated from God and are born outside it as heirs of sin and death, whose father is Satan. But God is gracious. Therefore, by the death of Christ and the application of that death to us by the Holy Spirit, God brings us back into fellowship with him and grants us family privileges. Family privileges. Just think about that for a minute. What are we talking about here? Well, one of the privileges that we have is that of prayer. That is, we have direct access to our Father, who is God. Paul wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. On the other hand, access is based on adoption, for it is only because of our adoption that we can approach God as Father. And it is only through the spirit of adoption that we can be assured that he is indeed our Father and our prayers are heard by him. This is what Paul is speaking of when he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Romans 8:15. Prayer is not for everyone. There is, notes James Montgomery Boyce, not a line in the Bible to suggest that God listens to, much less answers, the prayer of one who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible states explicitly that the only way in which anyone can come to God in prayer is through Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, but no man comes to the Father but by me." The best men or women in this world are unable to come to the presence of God on the basis of any merit of their own. Yet, on the ground of the death of Christ, the worst sinner who has ever walked the face of this earth, but who has turned from his sin and accepted Jesus as Savior, can come at any time of day or night, any day of the year, and with boldness can speak of the longing of his heart to God, certain that God will not only hear, but answer prayer according to his wise and holy will for our good and his glory. What a privilege it is to be able to come to God in prayer. The second privilege we have through adoption is that we are allowed to call God Father. This is a great privilege and implies a personal, loving relationship. Sinclair Ferguson points out what a privilege it is to be invited by someone you greatly admire into an intimate friendship. He takes you aside and says, "Don't call me Mr. anymore, but use my first name." Ferguson writes, "But that privilege pales into insignificance by comparison with what we have here. Christ is giving us access to the presence of His Father and says to us, 'You may now speak to Him as I speak to Him.' With the same right of access, with the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that He loves you. You have the privilege of calling the thrice holy God, the Creator of the heavens and earth, the Sovereign, Almighty, All-Present, All-Glorious God, your Father." The third privilege that we have is that we can have confidence before Him. Confidence before Him in a number of areas. We've already mentioned access to God in prayer. One of my favorite passages of Scripture on prayer is found in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks knocks, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," now listen, "how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" What a privilege it is to have access in prayer to the Father, and what confidence we have in prayer that if we ask, if we seek, and we knock, our kind and gracious and good Heavenly Father will give to us that which is good. We also can be confident in the Father's unending and unfailing love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul tells us that God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on in that same chapter in verses 38 and 39 to tell us that the love of God for us is a love that is unfailing and everlasting. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we talk about falling in love, we talk about falling out of love. And perhaps you've experienced that in your life. But you know what? God didn't fall in love with you. God chose to love you. And God chooses to love you not just for a moment, not for a brief period in time, but for all eternity. The love of God will never fail. God loves you. And you can be confident of that love. Thirdly, we can be confident that the Father will enable us to persevere in the faith. In other words, He will not lose a single child of His. He has predestined us to the adoption as sons, and He will keep us in that relationship. He will enable us to persevere. Again, Paul in Romans 8 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." That He speaks of glorification of those predestined and called by Him and justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He says they are already considered glorified. That's how sure His love and His ability to enable us to persevere in the faith is. We have the privilege of confident access to the Father in prayer, with the confident love of the Father. We can be confident that the Father will enable us to persevere, and we can be confident that no matter what happens to us in life, that God is working all things together for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The fourth blessing, and we may not consider it much of a blessing, but the fourth blessing is that of fatherly discipline. Listen to Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" He loves us. He will not let us go. He will enable us to persevere. And when we mess up, and when we sin, He'll take the rod of discipline to us, not to crush us, but to help us recognize the error of our ways, repent of our sin, and express our faith and trust in Him again, and call upon Him in prayer to enable us to walk as becometh the followers of Christ. The purpose of discipline, the writer of Hebrews says, is the fruit of righteousness. He disciplines us because He loves us. But we not only have those privileges in relationship to the Father because we're in Christ, we also have a relationship with each other. He doesn't say, "Go tell my brother." He says, "Go tell my brethren." Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Ephesians 1:19. Understanding this family relationship should make a tremendous difference in our attitude and actions toward those who are in the body of Christ, because they are our brothers and sisters John White wrote this: "You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. You are a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently in you as in them. Therefore, you are committed to them, and they to you. They are your brothers, sisters, your father, your mothers, and children of God. Whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done much or little for you, listen, Christ has done all. He demands that your indebtedness to Him be transferred to your new family. Love each other fervently from the heart. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you have love for one another." Now, let's be honest. Family can frustrate us. Family can irritate us. Family, at times, can act in ways that are unwise. Family can say and do things that are, on occasion, offensive and hurtful. But if they're in Christ, they're still family. And if they are in Christ, we must continue to love them. Might be hard. In fact, it will be hard. But we're obligated, because we're in Christ, to love each other. And this requires that we will not be overly sensitive to the faults of our brothers and sisters. We'll see those faults. We'll recognize those faults. But we won't do, as so many people often do, we won't magnify those faults. And we will not be overly critical of the faults that we see in others in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are perfect? I'm not perfect. You know that. You're not perfect either. And we're going to step on toes. And we're going to frustrate others. We're going to be irritating at times. But we continue to love. We continue to think the best of others. We continue to do good to them. Treat them well. Speak to them with love and grace in the heart for the building up of that person, and not to tear them down. We will not gossip about them behind their back. We will not slander them to others. We will focus on the good, and when necessary, if we speak of their fault that concerns us, or perhaps their sin, we'll not speak of it to others, but we'll go to them and speak of that fault or that thing that concerns you or that sin to them personally. As members of God's family, we have an obligation and a responsibility to love each other, to forgive each other, to be merciful toward one another in the body of Christ. And as members of God's family, we must be about the family business. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell them what? She was to go and tell them the things that Jesus had told her. We have an obligation when someone is going through a rough patch or has experienced a great loss to be those who go to comfort. To those who are discouraged, we need to go speak a word of grace to them, a word that is helpful and encourages them. We need to, in our relationships with each other, around the table, strengthen one another's faith. But we can only do that if we know the Word of God. Mary had something to tell the disciples that would be a great encouragement to them, would bring them great joy and gladness. But it wasn't something she made up or something she hoped would be helpful. She was to communicate to them the words that Christ has spoken to her. And if we are going to be helpful to each other in the body of Christ, if we're going to comfort one another in the body of Christ, if we're going to encourage each other in the body of Christ and strengthen one another in the body and family of Christ, then we must know Scripture and how to apply that Scripture to the situation that our brother or sister in Christ finds themselves. That's family business. We talk to each other. We share the Word of God with each other to encourage and to strengthen one another as members of God's family. Well, Mary came and communicated the message to the disciples that Jesus had given her to communicate. And she told them that she had seen Christ. Talk about that more next week. But think about those things this morning. Remember the great privileges that are ours in Christ. And remember that God is your Father. He is also the Father of others who are in the body of Christ through faith. And we have responsibilities and duties when it comes to one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. And let us be glad to dispense those duties joyfully and for the good of others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a glorious and gracious Savior. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that through Him we become members of your household. And we become together brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember and to delight in the privileges that we have because of what you have done for us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember those duties that we have in relationship to each other in the Church. Father, we do pray that in all that we do and in all that we say, that we will glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.